In 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4. All right. Therefore. Now, whenever you see a therefore, you always have to go back and see what the therefore is there for. And in verse 18, you see what the therefore is there for. And that is in verse 18 of chapter 3. For Christ also suffered for his sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God after being put to death in the fleshly realm, but made alive in the spiritual realm. Therefore, for one, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same resolve or the same attitude, because the one who suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. It is the idea that Jesus suffered while he lived life on earth. Peter now warns us, yea, commands us, you need to enter into this life with the very same resolve, the very same mindset that Jesus had in this life. And what was Jesus' mindset when he came into this world? What was the one thing he was thought about all the time? What was the mindset? He would go to the cross. Is the cross a good thing to look forward to? No, it's a horrible thing to look forward to. You know, to anyone that goes to experience, that's like saying, I'm growing up and I'm looking forward to being put to death through an injection. I'm looking forward to be hung by the neck till I'm dead. I'm looking forward to be placed in front of this firing squad. I'm looking forward to be putting and strapped into an electric chair. None of those things are pleasant. You know, I'm looking forward to being torn asunder by wild horses or who knows what. And that's the idea. It is the mindset that Jesus Christ came to die for the sins of the world. In the process of doing that, Jesus' life would be one of suffering. Now, you and I really shrug off suffering as saying, yeah, I know that suffering is the pain in my back or the twitch in my face or the losing of blood in my system or some kind of failing ailment or something like that. I want to let you know something. That isn't even close to suffering. Really. That is just the body giving way. And at some point in our life, all of us are going to suffer some ailment that is going to take this life from us and usher us into heaven. Not one of us will escape. But what about the suffering that Peter here is talking about and that the Lord Jesus faced? Why did the Lord Jesus suffer? Now, we take a look at the cross. And certainly that was the suffering of the cross. But take a look at his entire life. Really, take a look at his entire life. He was born of a virgin. Means he had no papa, no earthly dad. What kind of the stigma do you think that came with that, not having a father? Your mother was a loose, immoral woman. Your mother had sexual relations with a Roman soldier in that town in which she lived, and Joseph took pity on her and married her. You're that bastard. You see? That suffering. That even coming up through his childhood, he heard that. And trust me, if the adults were saying that, I guarantee his brothers and sisters were saying that too. There's Mr. Goody Two-Shoes over there, so much better than we are. And I can see, can't you see Jesus? Well, yeah, I'm God. No, he wouldn't say that. But it's the idea that even his own siblings didn't accept him for who he claimed to be. Talk about suffering. Going through this life in teenage years is tough enough. And Man, I wish the scriptures hadn't have been silent on Jesus in the teenage years. I wish they would have put down some of what he was going through. But I guess the teenage years really didn't matter much to the writers because they had a more important agenda. The agenda was for us to know about Christ, that in everything that he experienced in his life, he grew in maturity, according to Luke chapter 2. He grew in the stature of the Lord. Therefore, he followed the Lord in all of the difficulty that he faced as a teenager and as a child. Now he gets to be an adult, and he's in ministry. And he is out teaching in ministry. And he's doing it so much that his now mothers and brothers are concerned for his health. Someone comes to Jesus in the middle of his lesson. And he said, Master, your mother and your brothers are out there. They're really concerned for you. And Jesus said, let them wait. I've got people in here I need to talk to right now. I've got people in here I've got to tell the kingdom of God. The message that he did was absolutely misunderstood. It was misunderstood by the general population. It was misunderstood by his own disciples. You constantly read in the scriptures that the disciples didn't fully understand the things that Jesus taught until when? He had raised from the dead. After he had been crucified, then the words that he was, the prophecy that he had told them, well, I'm going to be crucified and raised again the third day, they didn't understand that when he said it. It alarmed them, and Jesus was dreading that. Jesus was suffering going through there. He had constant run-ins with the religious authorities, with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, with everything that was religious. He had to go in twice and clean the temple. Yeah, Jesus suffered in this life, not just on the cross, but his whole life was a confrontation with sin. Understand, if you name the name of Christ on your lips, you cannot deny him with your life. This life should be and will be a life of suffering. I will always fight sin. You will always fight sin. It's the constant battle. In fact, if I said to you, What is the number one sin in your life? That sin that so easily besets you. I bet something popped in your mind immediately. You see, we always battle it. Therefore, just as Jesus suffered, you need to get the mindset that this life is not going to be easy for you. This life is going to constantly punch away at your faith, at the sincerity of your faith. And you're going to have to give that answer that Peter talks about it in the last chapter. Always be ready to give that answer. But you've got to have the mindset that says, this life isn't fun. This life is going to be suffering. And in the United States of America, we know nothing. We know 1% of what suffering might be. None of us have been put in jail for proclaiming the name of Christ, have we? Not one of us. But did you know there are thousands of people in prison today in China and Vietnam, in the Middle East, in India, for nothing other than they named the name of Christ as Savior. In Turkey, 2 weeks ago, Christians were killed in a storefront, in a Bible storefront. Turkey is an openly religious country. I mean, you could have other religions. But here the Islam fundamentalists went in and they killed them. That's suffering for Jesus' sake. So he says, Get geared up in your mind for that, okay? That's what you have to do. Now, once you've got that same resolve, because he suffered, in verse 2, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. You see what suffering does? It separates the priorities of life. It really does. So, the saints that are suffering in China, for the gospel's sake, They must meet in underground churches to hide from the government. Now, Beijing, though it's on mainland China, is a very open Christian society. The rest of the country is not. Underground churches are a reality. Do you think that when they meet in an underground church, they're debating the coloring of carpet in that person's home? Or they're debating what the place looks like? Do you think they're even debating the style of worship that's going on in there? You know, the music that they like, the music that they don't like, the style of preaching that they like. Listen, they're lucky to have preachers. They're fortunate to have the Word of God in their own language, and sometimes it's only a page, sometimes it's only a sentence. But they memorize it, and they learn it, and they pass it on to others. They don't have the whole portions of God's Word available to them. Do you think they really care about little things like how you're dressed when you come to church? You see what suffering does? When we're really suffering for Jesus' sake, all this is peripheral. All this doesn't make any difference to anybody, anytime, anywhere, any place. So why do we spend so much time worrying about it? Why do we spend so much time fighting over it? You see, those are the things that Peter says. Suffering helps you sort out your priorities in life, just as sickness helps you sort out priorities in life. When you're told you've got 6 months to live, or 1 month to live, or 1 week to live, you begin to live your life a little differently. And those around you begin to live their life a little differently. You know what? The other stuff that really drew you off doesn't matter anymore. What, 1 week before you die, I promise you this. No one from your family is going to go out and play a round of golf because they know you're going to die in a week. 1 week before you die, no one is going to go off and they're going to go on a three-week vacation. Why? Because that's a way of getting your attention. And that's what Peter says here. Suffering brings about so it gets your attention to separate the priorities in life. Now, he says this, for there has already been enough time spent in doing the will of the pagans, carrying on an unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousings, and lawless disorder. Now, he's not saying that the Christians are involved in this, though they once were. Before they came to know Jesus, they were once involved in this. So Peter says, the suffering is coming, and you know what? It's time to put away all this other party lifestyle. It's time to get serious about your life. In verse 4, in regard to this, they are surprised that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. And they slander you because of... Why would they slander them? Because they abstain from those things? Any idea? Pardon? Exactly. Holiness, righteousness, has a way of making a person who's involved in sin feel really guilty. I love doing this on the golf course. You'll get teamed up with people to help make a foursome. And I was playing, you know, in Ohio, and so I just get teamed up with a couple other guys. And they can use some of the foulest language on the course. You know, you just throw your own minds, imagine, no, don't imagine it. It's just foul. About 8, 9, 10 holes into this thing, we start getting to talk about, well, what do you do for work? I'm a preacher. Really? What kind of preacher are you? I'm a Southern Baptist preacher. Well, good. Hey, you know, I go to church too. In fact, my priest and I go out golfing on a regular basis. He's a pretty good guy. You've just got done using all kinds of language. I hope you don't even kiss your mother with that kind of mouth. And now you're telling me I go out to go play golf with a priest, or I go to church on occasion. And they always want to clean up their life to say, well, this is pretty, you know, I'm pretty good. I'm not that bad. Occasionally they'll say, well, excuse me, I didn't know you were that kind of person. You know, look, you just talk the way you want to talk. I'm going to talk the way I want to talk. You know, but it's the idea that you make them feel guilty for the lifestyle they're living. Want to make someone feel guilty too? Ask them how long it's been since they've been in church, if you haven't seen them for a while. Here's a great question. For someone that you know is a Christian, you haven't seen for a long time, and you kind of have the idea that they're dropping out of church, here's a great question to ask them. How's your spiritual life doing? I used to be a youth director, and I see kids every now and then, especially at Dr. Pepper's funeral. It's funny to stand up and ask them, hey, how's your spiritual life doing? And almost without fail, they're embarrassed by what's going on in their life. Now, many of them are doing well, but not doing that great. Divorce is here, you know, things have gone bad there. It just isn't going that well for them. And they say, well, I know I need to get back in church. I've been a bad person. I've been bad. Well, if you know you've been bad, why aren't you back in? They slander you for not participating in the activities that they do because it angers them. It brings guilt on them. If I can be, don't you think if you'd feel or be around Billy Graham, don't you think you'd even you would feel a little intimidated by being around Billy Graham? Imagine how it was being around Jesus, you know, knowing he's the Son of God. Wow, moving right along. Verse 5, they will give an account. They will give an account one day. I'm sorry, they will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged by men in the fleshly realm, they might live by God in the spiritual realm. I'm thinking, what in the world does that mean? Remember how Peter used in chapter 3 the word dead, referring to those who were alive during the time of Noah and the flood? Remember Noah and the flood? For 120 years he preached faithfully that God was going to do something. He was building this ark. God was going to bring rain. And for 120 years, he preached, and Peter uses the term, he preached to the dead. They were disobedient to God. They were intentionally disobedient to God. He now comes down to the very same issue, and he says, look, one day we are all going to give an account before God. Every one of us. I'm not looking forward to that. Listen, from an earthly vantage point, I'm not looking forward to that. You see, my life can be private. Yours can be private. You you don't want anyone else to know what took place in private. You know, one day we're going to give an account for those things that we've done privately. Will the whole world see them? Maybe. You see, if it was just between me and God, I'd say, okay, it's just me and God. He already knew about them. I'm cool. But when you know about them, I'm embarrassed. And when I know about you, you're embarrassed. Hang on to that verse. She says, the Bible says he remembers them, he casts them into the sea of forgetfulness to remember them no more. Do you really think God forgets? Now think about it. Answer the question, does God forget? No. Does God remember my past sins? Of course he does. So what does the psalmist mean? You know what he's going to do? I mean, God loves me more than you love me, more than my wife loves me. You know why? Well, have you seen the reality shows where everyone wants to take a camera into a person's life? frankly, you know, Hogan knows best. If you've seen any of that stuff, or the what was Ozzy Osbourne? The Osbournes. That's the one that got a kick. And they allowed cameras in the house, so they could videotape everything that took place in the life within a course of a week, and then edit it all down and make it a half-hour show or do whatever it was. Even the cameras didn't record everything that took place in the house. Even something was kept secret. Imagine, God has a video cam on your life right now. And it has been running since the day you breathed your first breath. And it's still running until the day you do your last. And God has seen everything you've done. Oh, worse than that. Oh, my word. He has seen all of your thoughts. Scary. I don't know about your thoughts, but my thoughts even scare me, okay? God, how can I even think of something like that? I don't know. What's going on with me? God, help me. God, forgive me. Do whatever. Weird thoughts. But he knows all of that. And one day we're going to stand and we're going to give an account for the weird thoughts. We're going to give an account for the wasted years. Gold, silver, precious stones, or what? Wood, hay, stubble. It's all going to be thrown in the mix. Now, is God going to hold it against us? No. But he'll remember it, and he'll say, look at the wasted years. And we will. We will stand there, and we will say, God, you are absolutely, incredibly right. They are the most wasted years of my life. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. I'll tell you what, I will make psychologists tell us that we forget 99% of the bad things that happen to us, which means I think we forget 99% of the bad things that we do too. So we have. God has equipped me with a good forgetter. It's those things I can't forget. Now, I'll tell you what happens. Because this is a good thing. It really is. Dr. Pepper is absolutely right. Try to forget those. But I'll tell you what. There are some things that God, whether I dredge them up myself or God brings them to my attention, I don't know. But there are some things that we've all done that we're not proud of. Wouldn't do again if we could. Anyhow, I liken it to Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul's might have been a physical one. What happens if Paul's thorn in the flesh, though, wasn't so much physical as it was regrets for what he had done? I mean, did not Paul persecute the church? Was he not instrumental in even holding the clothing for those who stoned Stephen? Did he not approve of that? Did he not seek to steal Christians' possessions away? And there's no amount of things that he could have ever done to make restitution for all those that he hurt or injured. There really wasn't. Maybe Paul's thorn in the flesh was something like that in the past. And he says, oh God, will you remove the memory of that from me forever because it just bogs me down. And God said no. And I'll tell you why God doesn't remove mine. Because then it keeps me close to the cross. It is not to remind me, it is to remind me I'm a wretched sinner. It's not to bring about guilt, however. It is meant to bring about a real application for how I keep a close walk and fellowship with the Lord. Has God forgiven me? Absolutely. but I sometimes don't forgive myself. I'm really pretty much over that now. I've forgiven myself for those things. But God allows me to remember them every now and then to remind me I need Him and what a debt I owe Him because He has forgiven me. You see, those are the great things about God. So use those things as a positive in your life to realize that God may never remove those from the memory of your mind. He's not holding them against you. He's there to say, you're going to get, you're giving the account even now to clean up your life, to say, look, that'll never happen again. And how true that is. People in this congregation are plagued with memories of the past that keeps them from a close walk with the Lord. And they need to learn that God has forgiven. They need to move on. But they're going to give an account. And you're going to say, well, but I've lived my life now and I really haven't pleased the Lord with it. Well, that's a choice you can make even now. Are you living your life in a pleasing way to the Lord? Or are you just kind of living your life any way you want to live it? Now, I would encourage you to get it right because at some point you're going to give an account to the Lord. The good and the evil. We get before a bema seat, a judgment. It's a reward seat. That's a little different than the great white throne that those who do not know Jesus are going to stand in front of. So we talk about rewards, and you realize that God is even going to hold people accountable, not just for His word, but even for their own word, for the promises that they broke, and their own rules and regulations that they couldn't keep. And God is going to hold them accountable even for that, even as low a standard. Now take a look at verse 7. Now the end of all things is near, therefore, be clear-headed and disciplined for prayer. That prayer really is a discipline. How disciplined are we at prayer? I guess it's easy to take off on that because I don't know many people who are disciplined in prayer. I don't know many people who set the time aside a day to say, this is my prayer time. I'm not to be disturbed for any. I don't know many people who take the phone off the hook or refuse to answer the phone or refuse to watch TV or refuse to talk with anybody else except them and the Lord. And prayer is a discipline. You know, there are some that do and can, but prayer is a discipline. Because things interfere with the time in which we've chosen to pray. If you've chosen to pray at noon, I know one thing, you're distracted. Unless you ate something at 11:30. I don't know. And then you're still distracted because you're trying to stay awake. It's the idea that, I don't know many people, it is the discipline of prayer going before the Lord. And yet when we go before the Lord, it's to really go before the Lord in intercessory prayer, in praise, in an attitude of worship, you know, in confession, to pray for the needs of others, to pray for the condition of the world. Discipline yourself to prayer. You see, I don't have to say much about disciplining ourselves to prayer, and the Holy Spirit really brings us right to a conviction, saying, "Man, I'm really not doing a very good job of praying. You know, I need to ratchet up, kick it up a notch." All right. Above all, keep your love for one another at full strength, since love covers a multitude of sins. What's that mean? Love covers a multitude of sins. What do you mean it's going to knock out a bunch of bad things? You see, here's the key. You're on the right track. But here's the key to love covering a multitude of sins. It's not that I love you and I'm able to forgive your sins. It's I love you in spite of your shortcomings. I love you in spite of the fact that you do some things or you say some things that I wouldn't necessarily do or say. And I don't hold it against you. That's the difference. And that's the hard thing. Some people will tell me racist jokes. And I'll smile. But I very seldom ever confront them back and say, don't you know that's wrong? Don't you know that's inappropriate? Now, I overlook their sin. What would be bad is if they told me a racist joke, and I still reacted the way I do, which is, you know, not to laugh, you know, or just smile or do whatever. But if I went then to Irwin here and said, did you know the joke that Ted told me about black people? Oh, it was horrible. He's a racist to the core, you know, and he, you don't trust him. Don't trust him with your slaves, okay? You see, when you begin when I begin to tell you something bad about him, I've not exercised love toward him. In fact, let's pretend that Jane did something wrong. Now, we know that that's impossible, okay? But let's pretend that Jane did something wrong. Even though she did it wrong, she did a wrong thing. It is never our responsibility to broadcast the thing that she did wrong. Why, did you know what Jane did? Blah, 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 blah. And you say, oh, I can't believe she'd do that. And then you tell someone, you know Jane? Jane who? Jane, the one who was wearing the purple sweater today. Where was she sitting? Oh, she was sitting out on the second row in the first seat on the end. That Jane. Did you know that she blah, 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 blah? And we've ruined her reputation as someone else who barely even knows her. That's what we do. We find someone's fault and then capitalize on it because it's not mine. That is not what it means to strengthen the cords of love and to really love somebody. We've all known, have we not, TV evangelists or nationwide evangelists that have not done well in life? You know, they have Ted Haggard is the last one who is using drugs, you know, part of a national committee on fundamentalism and right and for independent churches, and we want to say, look at that guy. What makes a guy do that? You know what we ought to stop doing? We just ought to start saying, except by the grace of God, I'm down that road too. And we need to start praying for him. We need to start loving him. We need to start caring for him, because that's what God has told us to do. Stop shooting the wounded. When those who are hurting, in fact, we just got a new sign. I don't know if you've seen it yet, but we just got our new sign put up. I put on the old sign a while back. It's a saying, and someone took offense to it. They said, I said on the sign, the church is a hospital for sinners. And someone took offense to that. And they said, no, it's not. I said, yes, it is. It's a place where sinners ought to be able to come to get fixed. It isn't a place for saints to sit and just get, you know. The church is not a spa. Okay? A spa is where you go to relax, get the kinks worked out, feel a little better, eat some better food, you know, do whatever you enjoy yourself at a day spa. No one ever is going to a day spa. I've never heard one person complain about going to a day spa and getting a massage. Not one person. I do hear all the time people complaining that they're in the hospital. There's a difference. Sometimes we make the church a health spa. Making ourselves feel good. Getting ourselves encouraged to face the world. getting ourselves, lifting us up from our doldrums. Folks, if you're coming to church hoping to get lifted up from your doldrums, when I'm preaching, you've come to the wrong place. I want to lift you to Jesus, but I want to confront us with the reality of the shortcomings that we have in our life and share with you an answer and a response on how to live differently so that you're not having to come here down in the dumps. You ought to be coming in here rejoicing. Why? Because that's what the Bible says on a constant basis. We're in the book of Philippians on Sunday morning. One of the themes of Philippians is rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. And to write these things to you doesn't bother me. Why? Because you need to hear it. You need to be reminded. This ought to be your response. Every day rejoice. But you don't know my circumstances. You don't know my situation. I'm going to remind you now, as I'll remind you in just a few minutes, Paul wrote the letter of Philippians from where? Prison. He's in a jail. He's in a dungeon, or he's in hooked by a guard somewhere. This is not a pleasant experience for him. Yet he says, what? Rejoice. Why? Because he was rejoicing. You rejoice in your faith. You rejoice in the relationship that you have in the Lord. And you know what you do? You make it infectious so that when you leave here, others want to know, how come you're so happy? How come you're so content with your life? How come things are so different with you? And that is what we're supposed to do. And you can only do that, you can only love as you should, when Christ is supreme in your life. So the church is a hospital for sinners. You've come today hurting a little bit. Maybe you've come today rejoicing a little bit. Maybe you've just come, if you carry the analogy out, some of you just come to the hospital because you work here. Some of you come to the hospital because you know a friend who's sick. So you come to the hospital because you need healing yourself. Well, maybe we need a real fresh touch from God, huh? Maybe so. Father, give us that fresh touch today as we wait on you, as we listen to what you have to say. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.